Morning, we are coming back to Mark chapter 6. And if you would, let me read for us the passage that we'll be focusing on this morning. It's on the screen, so you can follow along as I read through this for us. Mark 6, it starts at verse 14. Mark 6, 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he's Elijah. And others said, he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And an opportunity came, when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, well, what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. He came immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oath and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went, beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. The girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in the tomb. Let me pray for us as we come to God's word. Father, we appreciate again the privilege that you give to us to come to your word, to gather us together to worship you, to honor you, our Heavenly Father, and to hear from you. I pray, God, that you would help all of us, to hear what you desire to say to us this morning. We all need to be here before your word. Speak to our hearts, transform us, work in us. Help us to understand and to grab the implications of what it is that you're saying to us individually, that we, God, might be able to turn to you and live the lives that you have created and called us for. To live lives that are pleasing to you and that we live within your blessing and to your glory. We thank you for this opportunity. We ask for your work to be done right now. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Walking together through this passage, Mark 6, 14 to 29, there are three observations here that will be helpful for us to focus on. And first is Herod's family. Who is this King Herod? And where did he come from? What is up with Herod? There were a number of different Herods who were rulers in Israel, all of whom were descended from Herod the Great, all of whom became rulers because they were either part of that dynasty by inheritance or because they were appointed to the position, meaning that they were not from the line of David, but they were rulers because the Roman government said that they were rulers. So we got to think about that. We think a lot of politics, a lot of power struggles, not a whole lot of love coming back from the people. And all of these, in this line, all of them were opposed to the gospel. They were opposed to God's work in Israel. And these were really nasty, immoral dudes. Herod the Great, grandfather. Herod the Great. Herod the Great. He dreams of being kind of like the emperor of Israel, like a mini Caesar of the East. And he had delusions of grandeur. He took on a massive number of building projects, the most famous of which was the reconstruction, the expansion of the temple complex. Ultimately, he's building all these things as monuments to himself, to Herod, who had these delusions of grandeur. Herod the Great was about Herod the Great. And given the size of the ego, Herod didn't do really well. Herod the Great didn't really do well to those who threatened his being king, which is why Herod the Great is the one that we read about who slaughtered all the male boys that were 2 years and younger. Right? Remember that? In Bethlehem, when Jesus was born, Herod the Great is the guy who slaughters all those kids. And so Herod the Great, he even had two of his own sons killed, Alexander and Aristobulus, because he thought they were plotting against him. Caesar Augustus is quoted, traditionally is quoted as saying something like, "I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son." Right? So what we need to be seeing here is this is really one messed up family. Now, I mean, if we're ever tempted to think that our family is dysfunctional, think about Herod, okay? And maybe you'll feel better about your own family, all right? When Herod the Great died around 4 BC, his wealth, his lands were divided up into four parts between his sons, who were just as evil and just as nasty and just as messed up as their dad. And so looking at this map, two areas of how that got divided up are important for us to latch on to here as we're going through chapter 6. The purple area was given to Herod Antipas, which is the Herod that's here in Mark chapter 6. And so you'll see that Herod Antipas' territory includes Perea, which is on the east side of the Jordan River there on the right, which is where John the Baptist was baptizing. And so that's Herod Antipas' tie-in to John. And then the other area under his control is up above there on the top left, which is Galilee, which is the reason why Herod Antipas connects with Jesus and Jesus' ministry. And later on, it's Herod Antipas, it's the ruler that Jesus gets sent to for his trial and for his eventual crucifixion. The other area that we need to be aware of is just to the south of the Sea of Galilee, which is kind of between the two of those areas. And that was the area that was given to Philip, who was another son of Herod the Great, but another one of Herod the Great's wives. So Philip and Herod Antipas are half-brothers. They're together on that. They have the same wonderful dad, but different mothers. And so we also need to know then that it was this Philip that married Herodias. Right? So Herodias is Herod Antipas' sister-in-law. Together on that? Nod. Do something. Go, no, no, yeah, okay, good, okay. So that's Herod's family. The second observation we need to make here is Herod's fear. Right? Herod's fear. So Mark tells us that Jesus has got the people talking, especially in Galilee, which is Herod Antipas' territory, right? So people, they're talking about the miracles, the healings, and the exorcisms, and the resurrections, maybe even Jesus' authority over nature, the whole thing about calming the sea probably got back to people. So, and all that is clearly supernatural. It is beyond the day-to-day, people can do this sort of thing, kind of thing, that Jesus is out there, and he's doing all this stuff. And so the people around Herod Antipas are speculating about all that. And so some said, well, that Jesus is really John the Baptist who's back from the dead. And some people speculated, said, well, Jesus is really Elijah, which is a speculation that's tied to Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled, the dawning of a whole new age, a time of God working amongst his people. Some said that Jesus was a great prophet, like the prophets of the past. Maybe he's returned from the dead. Social media being what it was back then, the speculation gets back to the palace. Back to Herod. This is his territory, right? Mark records that when Herod hears that speculation about Jesus, that the Herod Antipas immediately assumes that John the Baptist has come back from the dead, maybe to claim vengeance against Herod. Herod, who had John, beheaded. Grab this. That assumption, John's back, okay? It gives huge insights into what's driving Herod at the heart level. First, insight. First thing, Herod has kicked off Rome, which is never a good thing, right? We know from history that Herod Antipas had married the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea, which probably doesn't mean a whole lot, except this. It was a political marriage. It linked the two kingdoms together. It's an alliance that is blessed by Rome, who's in charge of all of this stuff, right? And so then Herod dumped the daughter of King Aretas IV, sent her into exile, and he married the wife of his half-brother Philip. Herod Antipas marries Herodias, right? So what Herod did at that point, it violated an important treaty and created political problems for Rome, right? The map of the territories that we looked at, with all that carefully arranged and married for alliances and territories, Herod Antipas, lacking political sense and driven by lust, is messing with all that. He's rocking the boat. He's making things messy for Rome, and so Herod has kicked off Rome. Second, Herod has kicked off the people. Matthew, in his gospel account of this, Matthew records that in Matthew's account about the life of John the Baptist, Matthew records that even John's political and religious enemies wouldn't touch him because they're afraid of the people and they're afraid of the potential of even angering God. So the time that Herod has John arrested, John is probably one of the most revered men in Israel. Third, Herod kicked off God. What Herod Antipas did by marrying his brother's wife, that violated Levitical law, God's law, it violated Jewish law. And so Mark tells us that John the Baptist, he called out Herod. Not about the politics, not about the treaties, which John really didn't care about, but John called out Herod because Herod was supposed to be the ruler of the Jews. Meaning, he's supposed to lead by example. He's supposed to be encouraging the people to follow after God. He's supposed to be living in faithful obedience to God. And so John called out Herod because he was marrying his brother's sister's, his brother's wife, right? And he showed the shameless disrespect of God. So John is really, if he's back from the dead, coming back from the dead, that's a God thing. You know, then chances are probably pretty good that Herod has kicked off God. And fourth, it's important for us to see that John, with all that John was saying about Herodias' marriage to Antipas, John had kicked off Herodias. And Herodias has a grudge. Grudge is kind of a weak translation. It lacks the depth of emotion in Greek. The word in Greek describes an ongoing, internal, festering rage that Herodias cannot let go of. Which, you know, just maybe some of us can relate to. It's just saying, right? Somebody does something to us, or we really don't want to deal with something in our lives, and somebody else points out, and we begin this internal dialogue that centers on how we've been wronged and what we'd like to say to that person, and we can carry on that way, getting more and more worked up about it, thinking we're right and this other person is living proof that someone can live without a brain. Ever been there? Right? Internal festering rage. And so Herodias, confronted by John, rather than repenting of her sin, she goes on with this grudge against John that is just eating her up, and he just wants to get John arrested and dead. Anger is probably leveled against Herod more than once, right? Because if Herodias isn't happy, then nobody's happy, right? And if John's back, then life with Herodias, that ain't going to be good. So, you know, Herodias is kicked off. And fifth, we need to be aware of Herod's relationship with John. Herod's relationship with John. In verse 20, Mark tells us that Herod feared John. And fear in this sense is fear is kind of like respect. Meaning Herod respected John because he knew John is a righteous man and he's a holy man. And Herod liked listening to him. Meaning that Herod probably saw in John a character and a devotion to God that he didn't have. And that attracted him. That he longed for something that he saw in John, but he wasn't willing to go there with God himself. And so Herod kept John alive, kind of like a good luck charm. And Herod is hanging on to John like a connection with something good
that he kind of would like to have. He's dabbling in this goodness, but he's hanging on to that, something good that's in the midst of everything around him that's really, really bad. And deep down, Herod is a man who is out of control, and he's trying to grab onto control of something, anything, to gain some sort of measure of security and significance and self-worth. Not that any of us would ever feel that way. He's living in fear. He's bound by his fears. Not that any of us have ever felt that. And so Herod ended up being the spineless and immoral and fearful man that he was. Herod punted, right? Fearing Rome, fearing the people, fearing Herodias. Herod bowing to his wife's wishes. He has John arrested, locked up in a dungeon near his palace. And yet, respecting John, Herod keeps John languishing in prison for 2 years. Herod's fear swirling around his mind and his heart. Which brings us to our third observation, which is Herod's sin. Sin behind the fear. What's behind all of that? The Machaerus, which is kind of like Macarena, what you see is that Machaerus down there is the name that was given to the easternmost of Herod's renovated fortresses, and it's located in his territory of Perea, and today it's a bunch of ruins on a hill, and it's a tourist trap, as you can see the bottom two pictures there. It's in a nationally defensible position on the top of a rocky hilltop east of the Jordan River, high above the Dead Sea. It was like a first line of defense. It was a warning place for invaders that could be coming from the east. But to Herod Antipas, it's more than a fortress. Because Herod Antipas, followed in his father's footsteps, Herod the Great's footsteps. He's using building projects for his own glory, to impress Rome, to impress others. He's renovated this fortress into what's a really lavish palace, which is where this party takes place. And the picture at the top, up above, is an artist's representation based on a lot of archaeological evidence and archaeologists doing their archaeologist thing. That's probably kind of pretty close to what this looked like. A great hall where they're all there. And so, also like his grandfather, Herod Antipas has an appetite for women, seemingly other men's wives. But unlike Herod the Great, Herod Antipas is lacking in intelligence, he's lacking in self-discipline, and he's lacking in political sense. And so with all of his insecurities and his fears, he tries to make up for all of that by throwing these lavish and lascivious parties for the leading citizens and the government officials and the military people that ruled over Galilee and Perea. He's trying to impress them and to gain their ongoing loyalty, which is kind of what's going on behind this party that he throws, right? So, which it is what Mark inserts here in verse 21, which is a flashback to how Herod Antipas killed a man who was probably the most revered man in Israel, John the Baptist. So Herodias, who is stewing in her grudge, Herodias finds her opportunity at Antipas' birthday bash. Another one of these lavish and lascivious parties that he's throwing. And it's a party. We need to kind of get into the frame and the picture of this. Not that any of us have ever been there, but it's one of these parties where the alcohol is flowing freely and the morals are flowing loosely. It's the kind of party where women attended only if they were serving or they were part of the entertainment. And the entertainment meant dancers who were more like sophisticated courtesans. There's someplace between a prostitute and a concubine, and they're there to entertain the well-placed clientele, pointing their dancing as promising sex. And as the crowd gets more toasted and things get more out of hand wild, Herodias, seeing her opportunity, Herodias knowing Antipas' weaknesses and immoral appetites, sends in her daughter to dance in place of one of those courtesans. She puts her into the order of dancers, which tells us a lot about Herodias' morals and mindset. All right? Not good. I mean, what kind of mother would do that? You know, use her daughter for her own ends, putting her daughter on display to be lusted after. Right? And we know from history, we know that Herodias' daughter's name was Salome, who was Herodias' daughter by Philip, right? Herodias' first husband, who was Herod Antipas' brother, right? Which meant that Herodias was the niece of both Philip and Antipas, which is confusing enough, which made Salome Herod Antipas' blood relative and stepdaughter. You grabbing that? I mean, at that point, you kind of need almost like a scorecard to keep track of this whole family line thing. But grab this. What kind of father, even a stepfather, would allow his daughter to be put on display like that? These guys are really messed up. And it only gets worse. In verse 22, the word for girl means that she's a teenager, meaning she's marriageable material, meaning she's probably jaw-dropping, stunningly gorgeous, and dressed to expose all of that. And that she pleased Herod and his guests means that she knew what kind of performance to give. It says it comes about Salome's morals and mindset and how she's been raised. In verse 23, Herod posted in the midst of this drunken orgy. He's caught up in this unbridled lust in a moment of foolish public boasting. Remember, he doesn't have all the smarts politically, right? His dad did. In this foolish public boasting, Herod says to Salome, he says, ask me whatever you wish, and I'll give it to you. And he bowed to her. He said, whatever you ask me, I'll give it to you up to half of my kingdom. Half of my kingdom, of course, that's not possible, but it does bind Herod to an oath that he must fulfill, an oath that he's made in front of all the leading citizens and government officials and military leadership, that he's dragged into this thing because he wants them to be impressed with who he is, and he cannot back out of that without losing the respect of all of these people that he wants to win their loyalty from, people that he needs to like him. And apparently Salome knew what she was supposed to do, right? She does this sensuous dance, but she doesn't really know why she's supposed to do it. So she exits back to Herodias with Herod's request. And Herodias, she doesn't hesitate, man. She has been waiting 2 long years with this grudge for this opportunity. And so Salome goes back in, and she is unmoved by what she's about to ask. And she demands the head of John the Baptist. And then, sweet thing that Salome is, get this, she embellishes beyond what Herodias has asked for. Salome demands John's head on a platter, literally a large serving dish, delivered at once. Sweet thing. What a child. You know? Just imagine that. The noise, the confusion, the crude comments of the guests. They're inflamed with lust, and they're stewed, and they're stoned. And you can almost hear the silence. A Salome responds to Antipas' foolish offer. And Herod is trapped, and Herod knows it. Salome knew it. Herodias knew it. Everyone knows. The guy making kebab in the kitchen, he knows it. And he is caught between a rock and a hard place, and there's no way out of it. He has to put up or shut up. Either he breaks his promise and loses faith in front of all of his drunken guests, and he gets Herodias even more ticked at him, or he kills John. Answer, kill John. Verse 26, Mark tells us that Herod, at that point, he was exceedingly sorry, either because he didn't want to kill John, because John is his connection, he's still trying to connect him with anything that's good and stable that he's longing for, or because he's been outwitted by his own drunken lust. So let's be clear. Herod's exceedingly sorry. He's exceedingly sorry for the promise he's made because of the position that he's put himself in. He is not exceedingly sorry enough to do the right thing. He's not exceedingly sorry about his sin, like he's going to repent and turn towards God. He's only exceedingly sorry that he said what he said, and there's no way out of this awkward predicament that he's in. He's still bound by fear and pride and vanity and concern for what others think of him. Bottom line in Herod's sin is this: Herod is more concerned about how others see him than how God sees him. Which we're all guilty of when we put anything or anyone, even ourselves, in a place of greater importance than God. Verse 27, we're told that Antipas immediately sent an executioner to behead John and bring his head back on a platter. And the word executioner in Greek is the word speculator. Speculator, which is where we get our English word speculator, right? The Greeks actually borrowed the word from the Romans, and the Romans used it for someone who was a member of the Roman emperor's bodyguard, someone who protected the emperor and did the emperor's dirty work. It's a word that Mark's readers, they would have understood this. The executioner would have been one of Herod's bodyguards who did his dirty work just like Caesar did the executioner did his dirty work for Caesar. Which he does, and returns in his blood-filled platter with John's head on it, and Solomon goes in and gives it to another. Verse 29 tells us that John's disciples requested his body for burial, which we don't know if that included his head or not, which is just gruesome to think about. How gruesome that would have been for John's disciples. Maybe infuriating, right? Like a drunken orgy, as disgusting as all that was, they have to go and claim the decapitated, decaying body of their beloved teacher in fact. The extent of sin. Processing all that. Three takeaways, right? Three lessons that we can learn from Herod's sin and failure, right? First, delay is death. Can we say that together? Delay is death, right? The time to deal with our sin is now. And John the Baptist is the forerunner of the Messiah. He's born 6 months before Jesus by an act of divine intervention. John is a living fulfillment of prophecy. He is the one that God uses to prepare the way for our Savior. John calls his nation to repentance, to turn from their sin and to turn to God and to embrace Jesus, the Lamb of God. Can you imagine the opportunity of this? Most of us would like to have, just maybe 2 minutes with this guy. I mean, what would that have been like? One-on-one with the greatest evangelist, the Bible teacher of our day. Herod had 2 years of John at his exclusive beck and call. 2 years of John speaking truth to Herod. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. 2 years of Herod not dealing with his sin. 2 years of being torn between his admiration for John and his self-serving sin that was fueling his fear. Herod is enjoying John, not because of his desire to repent and get right with God. Herod is enjoying John, listening to John, because Herod is dabbling in righteousness. He's attracted to it, but he's still bound by his sin. Think about that. Herod Antipas, he was the sovereign ruler of Galilee and Perea. He wielded more political and military power than anyone else in his region. He answered to no one but Rome. He's appointed by Rome. Yet his personal weaknesses, the undealt with issues, and sin in his life made him a puppet of his wife and a servant of the court. He didn't want John dead. Herodias did. He wanted to renege on this outrageous request of his stepdaughter, and his need for public acceptance forced his hand. And after 2 years of delay, the decision is forced on him, and the result is even more sin. It's the murder of John. And then we see Antipas later, when Jesus is on trial. Jesus is brought before Antipas. Jesus is at Herod Antipas' beck and call. I mean, what would that be like? Having face-to-face conversation with Jesus, having been taught face-to-face by Jesus. But see, Antipas, he's never dealt with his sin. Antipas, at that point, rather than repenting and seeking forgiveness, expressing the exceeding sorry remorse that we see here in chapter 6, Antipas is stuck even deeper into sin, and his heart is even more hardened by sin. He only wants to be amused by Jesus, to see Jesus perform some kind of sign, some miracle to be entertained. And so Antipas, as we read Luke's account of this, Antipas asked Jesus to ask him questions. But Jesus, knowing Antipas' heart, Jesus never answers. The time for that is past. And Antipas' true hardened heart towards God, his true heart comes out, and he mocks Jesus and treats him with contempt. And so Herod Antipas, who has rejected the preaching of John, rejects the one that John pointed to. So hanging on to sin only leads us deeper into sin and farther away from God and what God graciously, lovingly wills for us. Now is the time to deal with our sin. There will never be a time when we'll be more ready. We may not be able to deal with our sins later. The way is down. And the second lesson that we can learn from Herod's failure and his sin is that sin is sin. Can we say that together? Sin is sin. Does anybody know who this is?
Eichmann. There you go. Good. Otto. Adolf Eichmann. Eichmann was what? He was one of the major organizers of the Jewish Holocaust. Eichmann was responsible for facilitating and managing the logistics of the mass deportation of Jews to ghettos and extermination camps. He was the main one who made the process work that led to the extermination of millions of Jews. And so when Eichmann was captured in Argentina, and he was secreted out, he was taken to Israel, and he was put on trial, Eichmann and Isabel, these people didn't realize the enormity of his crimes. He showed absolutely no remorse. And Eichmann said this, quote, "There is a need to draw a line between the leaders responsible and the people like me forced to serve as mere instruments in the hands of the leaders. I was not a responsible leader, and as such, do not feel myself guilty." You hear that? That's the defense. You hear that over and over again in the Nuremberg trials after World War II. I can say this. Here it is. I'm not guilty. I was only following orders. You know, if you don't want to hear Herod reasoning this out, right? I had John killed because, well, it's just politics like Dad did politics. I had John killed because of what everyone else would think of me. I had John killed because, well, that's what Herodias wanted. And if Herodias isn't happy, right? And I had John killed because, well, I was just being a good dad to Solomon. And ultimately, it's John's fault for saying something in the first place. Hey, at least I married Herodias. You know, whatever the excuse is, sin is still sin. Our sin is our sin. And we can try to rationalize away our sin. Like, oh, it's not that bad, or oh, I've got that under control, or I'm not really hurting anyone else, or tell ourselves, well, it's just this private little struggle thing that I'm working on that God's dealing with me about. Or we can delude ourselves into thinking that we're actually dealing with our sin. Like, you know, we've got the ability to do that. Like if we're praying more prayers, or we're showing up at church, or we're doing some religious God thing, or we're just working harder at being good, then somehow we're in the process of dealing with our sin. There are a number of people here who struggle with pornography or are affected by it. Softcore and hardcore. And you can try, but you cannot rationalize the way or minimize the addiction and the effects of porn. Porn is an economic engine that is self-destructive behavior that destroys marriages, it enslaves women and men, it fosters human trafficking, it promotes the abduction of small children, and it is never an isolated personal sin. On the welcome table, next to the ceremony, there's a stack of booklets there, 10 keys to breaking pornographic addiction. Maybe you want to pick up a copy of that. Or if you're hoping to pick up a copy for yourself, you can pick up a copy for someone you know who might be helped by you. And what is truth about porn is also true for gluttony. Even the American lifestyle. Or other addictions and sinful behaviors and attitudes that we have and things that we fill our homes with and our lives with, that we cling to for control and security rather than God, sins that many of us struggle with. So we're tempted to just rationalize away our bondage to. God is honest with us. Jeremiah, to the prophet Jeremiah, God says the heart is hopelessly dark and deceitful, a puzzle that no one can figure out, but I, God, search the heart and examine the mind. I get to the heart of the human. I get to the root of things. I treat them as they really are, not as they pretend to be. You can't even trust their own heart. But we can trust God.
God, who cuts through a rationalizing and delaying and points out the obvious. Sin is sin, period. Sin is bondage. Sin is always self-destructive. Sin is always a disaster in process. And the only way to deal with sin is to agree with God that that's sin. And to repent and to reject it and to renounce it and to throw ourselves on the grace and mercy of God and call on Him to renew and transform our lives. Third lesson we can learn from Herod and his sin and failure is sin is never stolen. Can you say that together? Sin is never stolen. Sin is never exclusive. It's never isolated. Chuck Swindoll, in his commentary in this passage, Swindoll shares what someone sent him about what we're seeing here. Let me read this for you, because it puts a lot into context. It helps. It clarifies. Sin is like a spider weaving its web, beginning with a single filaments. Thread after thread is spun and interconnected until the filmy structure forms a sticky world of its own. Herod's web of foolish lust and Herodias' web of vengeful bitterness caught Solomon in their sticky tangles. At first, seeing nothing of the murderous plot, she began to dance, and before long, she became culpable in a senseless, helter-skelter act of murder. If only we would stop to consider how many innocent lives could be drawn into our own sinful webs. Unfortunately, the webs we spin have a powerful self-deluding power that we ourselves become helpless to see. In this, we're not just hurting ourselves. Sin is sin, a sticky web that ensnares and binds all of us. Will you pray with me? The Lord is God. Sin is sin. Sin is never stolen. I don't know about you, but about this time, I'm thinking, what's for lunch? Because I don't want to deal with this. And most of us, when we come up against something like this, we're tempted to do that. Don't do that. There are issues in all of our lives, myself included, there are issues that God wants to deal with. And when we see a guy like this parent, we see a reflection of ourselves. It would be easy to point fingers at him and say, well, that's parent. The question is, what does God want to deal with in your life? What is He dealing with in your life that you're struggling to let Him have control over? And if you don't know, ask Him, God, what are you trying to show me? What does He want to deal with in my life? Ask Him. He's honest. He knows your heart. And if you're afraid to go there with Him, tell Him, God, I'm afraid to go there. I'm struggling with this. But God, too long, I've rationalized about this. So I've lessened the importance of it, or I've tried to make excuses, or whatever it is. Maybe this morning is an opportunity where God is speaking to you and says, God, show me what there is that you want to deal with. Give me the courage to trust you with it. And God, do your work in my heart. Because it needs to be dealt with. And that's the way. This is pulling in and pulling in people. Even if I don't see it, it is. I want to be the man. I want to be the father. I want to be the mother, the wife. I want to be the woman, God, and the man, God, who sees and calls me to be. There's so much better than being a man. Be blessed. God, please help us to go there. Help us to allow you. God, if anything, please control of our hearts. Bring us to the cross. Bring us to Christ's work on the cross. What do you stand for us? To forgive and to redemption. God, work in our lives and transform us to be who you created and called us to be. God, we don't want to dabble in that like Herod. We want to embrace it. Thank you, God. Please, we ask for it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.